which is Proverbs 13:12. I think most of you can probably quote the first part of it, but without looking, fill in the blanks. The first part, Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. What does the rest of that verse say? But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. I think you can apply that individually as well as collectively. We have a scripture about the desire of all nations shall come. So worldwide, that's going to be fulfilled. But I think on an individual basis, that's true. If you look at these pictures of Tammy and Dan, I mean, they're just beaming. And they didn't know if it was the Lord's will that this would happen, and then boom, there it is. We had to scramble, let me tell you. Car seat, we had to get a car seat to take the kid home, and the bassinet, and diapers, and bottles, and you know what comes with a baby. So that's 7 weeks ago, and we've got a routine going. Sandy had told Tammy, Dan, you get a baby, I'm retiring. So after 37 years of teaching, she's planning to hang it up and be a babysitter in the fall. Currently, for those of you not aware, and I've asked an interest in your prayers, Sandy's scheduled for a total hip replacement on May 9. She's been fighting a bad hip, and it turns out she had a stress fracture and saw the orthopedic doctor this week, and he's got her scheduled for surgery on May 9. But he says 6 weeks you should be able to travel, so we're planning on a road trip to General in July, Lord willing. Hunter is looking forward to General Convention. He says, but I'm going to miss Brother Michael and Nakora and Brother Walter, his buddies. They were special to Hunter, and I know to many of us. But on a joyful note, I am very happy and thankful to be here. It's one of my favorite conventions, and I count it a real privilege. And I love you all, and I ask an interest in your prayers as I pray for you. Our theme text today is 1 Peter 1:3, and I'm going to read that from the NAS. 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to say that again. I think it's such a powerful statement. In his great mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if we search the written record of Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, it's interesting, there's a fragmentariness of the narratives in these four Gospels that is diverse and seemingly without order. It is important to remember that these Gospels were compiled many years after the Christian message had been spread orally and in letters by the apostles and others. Even the earliest account, and I found this surprising when I was researching this, even the earliest account, that of Mark, was written after the last of Paul's letters. I didn't know that. Many details were already widely known. The first two verses of Luke's book tell us that many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. In the four Gospels, it appears that each author had restricted himself to only prominent matters that he deemed essential. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the following in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. The resurrection of Jesus brought strength and unity to the early church. Following the crucifixion, the disciples were as dead men. All that they had toiled and hoped for had suddenly vanished, and they were plunged into gloom and despair. He whom they had trusted to restore the glories of Israel lay dead in the tomb, crucified as a criminal. But when Christ rose from the dead, he gave to his followers new life, which they had never known before. From being frightened, ignorant, and powerless, they suddenly became happy, full of spiritual vitality, imbued with a faith which weathered many a storm of persecution. In the words of Peter in Acts 1:22, they were witnesses of his resurrection. The change which took place in the early disciples is perhaps the strongest historical evidence for the resurrection. The power which had wrought so great a miracle as the raising from the dead of the Son of God became available, that power became available for the spread of the gospel by his followers. As we trace the story of the church as recorded by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, the effect of the power upon individual disciples and the Christian communion as a whole is often quite striking. There had not been or ever could be a religious faith, anything like that which surrounded the gospel of Christ. It was quite different from the philosophies of men and religions of the East. The latter were based upon intellectual knowledge, argument, ethics. Even the members of Jewish religion never enjoyed the personal relationship with God, which they should have. In the Church of Jesus, however, there was a faith based on revelation and based on power from God. What was the explanation for these things? What was it that was so different in these men and women that the eternal creator of the universe should confer so great a privilege? God was able to work in and through the early Christians because they had learned from Jesus the doctrine of self-denial and complete dependence upon God. Those two things, self-denial and complete dependence upon God. The teachings of men, whether scientific, philosophical, or religious, have often advanced the doctrine of self. Self-culture, self-esteem, self-expression can be taken to extremes. Jesus had taught his disciples to be meek and contrite in heart, trusting God for everything, whether it was their daily physical needs or the virtues to be developed in their characters. Such a condition of mind is the result of a new relationship to God, based upon redemption through Jesus and maintained by constant prayer with God. By these things, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ was given to his followers and to every true disciple from then until now. prayer played a large part in the Master's life. And he frequently resorted to communion with his Father in order that he might know God's will. When Jesus was faced with an important decision, he resorted to fellowship with his Father. We were just discussing, I think last Sunday in our Life of Christ study, there's a wonderful reprint article about the selection of the 12 apostles, and it's in that Life of Christ book, as well as the other reprints. But one thing that sort of struck me, do you know what Jesus did the night before he announced the 12 apostles? Well, if you look in Luke 6:12, this is what it says. He went out into the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. I don't know. I've never prayed all night myself. But there's our Lord's example. He continued all night in prayer to God. Therein lay the success of his ministry. He could truly say that he and the Father, his Father, were one. They had one will and one purpose. The story is, perhaps you've heard the story of a young boy who was praying as loud as he could for a Christmas present. So his sister said, "You don't have to shout. God isn't deaf." To this, her brother responded, "I know that God is not deaf, but Grandma is." James 4:3, you've all heard this scripture. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may spend it in your pleasures." That's the American Standard Version. Another translation says, "Ye receive not because ye ask with wrong motives." So I think that probably applies in that little boy's case. It is the knowledge of God's will that governs the contents of one's prayers. The supplicant must realize that if his request is to be granted, it must please God. Knowing that those who disregard God's word have no favor with him, the one who prays cannot request that which runs counter to righteousness and to God's revealed will. Thus, statements regarding the asking of anything, and that's what it says in John 16:23, but such a statement cannot be taken out of context. Anything clearly does not embrace things that the individual knows or has reason to believe are not pleasing to God. John states, 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that no matter what it is that we ask according to his will, he hears us." Materialistic desires and ambitions are probably governed more by self-will than God's will. The history of the activities of the early church reveals a group of people who had learned to apply the lessons of prayer taught by Jesus. From the first chapter of Acts, we note that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. That's Acts 1:14. After Pentecost, the same attitude was reflected in chapter 2, verse 42, where it reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." In Acts 3, we catch a glimpse of Peter and John going to worship at the temple at the hour of prayer. In chapter 4, we are given considerable information about a prayer meeting in the early church. So great was their intercession in God's presence that the very building where they met shook. This experience differed from that of a young boy who attended a prayer meeting with his parents. When he knelt to say his prayers before going to bed that night, he prayed, "Dear Lord, we had a good time at church tonight. I wish you could have been there." Do we ever return from a Bible study or a meeting or a prayer meeting and wonder if the Lord was there? James 4:8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and the rest is a promise. He will draw nigh to you." That's James 4:8. Now, returning to Acts 4, verses 32 and 33, we find that the multitude of them that believed were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Later, deacons were chosen in order that the apostles might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Still further, Luke relates how Peter was released from prison as the result of a prayer meeting in John Mark's home. We find that recorded in Acts 12. All of these examples of the early Christians at prayer, after the Holy Spirit was outpoured at Pentecost, were accompanied by a display of divine power operating through God's people. On some occasions, it was the power of the gospel unto salvation, and at others, the ministry of healing. I remember a quote from Brother George Eldredge, and he used this in a discourse once, and I wrote it down. "A weak life will not pray strong prayers, and a life that is lived far from God is not going to know how to pray effectually." It was not the educated or the wealthy or the influential in Israel through whom God usually worked, although he did not despise such gifts. Thus, when men of learning like Paul and Luke gave themselves to his service, God used their abilities to the furtherance of his kingdom. Throughout his epistles, Paul repeatedly exhorted those to whom he wrote to pray without ceasing. Coupled with this power through prayer came a unity of purpose and action hitherto unknown among the disciples. They were men of different upbringing and outlook. Some were rugged, others polished. But God had not looked at the outward appearance when selecting the foundation stones of the church. Rapidly, these men and women from all walks of life were welded into a united band by a common purpose, energized by a single source of power. They preached the same gospel of Jesus, crucified and resurrected. This was the oneness for which Jesus had so earnestly prayed before his death. We find that record in John 17. It was an exhibition of the love in action about which he had so often taught them. It was the love which showed that they had passed from death unto life. The unity of the early Christians broke down sectarian and social cliques. It ignored national and racial barriers. Within the community of the first believers were Jews and Gentiles, rulers and slaves, scholars and peasants. They regarded each other not by their former associations, but as fellow disciples, and thereby received strength through their common bond. Repeated exhortations to love each other as brethren in Christ were necessary, and even then, occasional failure in their unity is reflected by such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all." I love that last night with Bob's references to the word all. Here's another one. I don't remember if Bob used this last night, but 2 Corinthians 5:14-16. "The love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view." Now that's the RSV translation, 2 Corinthians 5:14-16. Today that lesson in the church still needs to be learned. The Spirit of Christ, given free course in the lives of his brethren, must completely abolish all feelings of hurt pride and retaliation. Personal opinion and ambition must be subordinate to the common good, in honor preferring one another. Natural interests are to be crucified in order that Christ might live within us. Such an attitude toward other Christians and our fellow men in the world is not developed by trying to be virtuous, for that can't be done. Human nature breaks down under the strain of inner selfishness and outward circumstances. It is only as Christ is given control of our hearts to provide us with the guidance and strength for each daily experience that we can be more than conquerors over our weaknesses and our desires. So the Apostle Paul learned from the Lord that "my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul was able to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities." Why? "So that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. Our bodily weakness should not hinder us from obeying the divine will, for we have a reservoir of energy in heaven, which is sufficient for every service for God. Perhaps there are few more outstanding examples of this than Peter. On the day of Pentecost, when he stood up as spokesman on behalf of the rest of the disciples. Remember, Peter had stumbled 3 times, denying his master on the day of the trial. However, in the power of the Spirit, he became a new man who many times faced persecution and death for Jesus. The outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the first disciples was in their witness to the world. By their preaching and healing, they continued the work which Jesus began. That power has never changed. And the God who lived in the apostles' day is still the same today. The only alteration has been in the faith of the believers. It still requires men and women to venture forth with implicit trust so that the Lord will honor his promises even until the end of the age, we're told in Matthew 28:20. The name Christian speaks of one who follows the Lord Jesus. Jesus trod a pathway wherein he preached the gospel. He did not just do it now and again as he had opportunity. His whole life was bound up in the announcement of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. The first Christian community did the same thing. The apostles were hardly eager to go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, But by various means, the Lord led them forth from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Generation after generation through the ages, their labors have continued, often at the cost of martyrdom. We of this generation must ask ourselves, what are we doing to maintain the faithful witness of the ages? Brother Ken gave us some examples yesterday of what's happening right now at the dawn, a wonderful witness. We're not exempt from this service in this day and age. We can't run for the prize according to a new set of rules. The power of his resurrection is at present confined to the immediate associates of Jesus, those who long to know him and share his sufferings. Their resurrection now is pictured for us in the words of the Father, in the parable of the prodigal son, when that son returned to his family. This is what the Father said, Luke 15:24. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Such is the love of God for those who repent from their sin and become his children. The same thought was expressed by Jesus as recorded in John 5:25. Jesus said, "The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He went on to speak of an age yet to come when the power was to bring him from death, and which was to empower his disciples and would bring everyone back from death, all men. For he said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." It was a wonderful moment to which Jesus looked forward, to the day when all the conditions brought about by sin, through accident, disease, and war, would be removed forever, and the mighty power of God would be exerted to give life to all who had ever fallen asleep. So we find in Ephesians 2:4-7, the apostle wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Is it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? It is the Bible's teaching clear, this resurrection hope. And so, though death still takes its toll, the toll of the condemned, it took the life of one as well who had the right to live. Which right he sacrificed in death that man might ransom be, that life Christ gave. He took not back his perfect human life. And these life rights to justice given shall lift from man the curse, and though to some incredible, God's power shall raise the dead. The teaching of the resurrection figures prominently in the Bible. I've quoted a few scriptures already. Few other topics have received as much emphasis or importance as the resurrection of the dead. And I just want to refer to a few more before closing. The Apostle Paul had a great deal to say about this subject. In Acts 24:21, Paul wrote, "Touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." In Acts 17:32, it is written that when the men of Athens heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Romans 1:4 indicates that Christ was proved or declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Acts 4:2, we are told that the apostles taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. At Athens, Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul also said, I count all things but loss that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3:8-11. Paul elsewhere declared that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the justified believers, and the unjust, now unjustified. That's Acts 24:15. Notice the positiveness of this statement. There shall be a resurrection of the dead. Paul left no room for doubt. Some may say that the prospect of the resurrection is too good to be true. I remember Brother Pollock's response. It's too good not to be true. The basis of our hope is confirmed by the death of our Lord as the ransom price for our sins and by his resurrection from the dead for our justification. The hopes of the apostles had withered at the time of the crucifixion, but were revived at Jesus' resurrection. And this hope is not only for those now justified, but it includes also a hope of perfecting many now who are ignorant, sinful, and unjustified. The resurrection is the assurance of our final triumph through him. More could be said about this first resurrection, but for now I'd like to refer to a passage in Psalm 36, verse 9, which is also important in understanding the resurrection of the dead as an integral part of the divine purpose. Psalm 36, 9 in the RSV states, How precious is thy steadfast love, O God! The children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They feast on the abundance of thy house, and thou givest them drink from the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. God is here shown to be the fountainhead from which life comes and upon which all life depends. This is the normal condition of created things, living eternally in dependence upon the author of life and in harmony with him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The consequence of the resurrection will be the end of evil and the reconciliation to God of whosoever will. That involves physical and mental as well as moral perfection. The mending of men's bodies and the renovation of their outward environment will be insignificant compared with that inward regeneration, which is a necessity if they are to be delivered from death and confirmed in life, reclaimed from Satan, reconciled to God. Years ago, to be exact, October 3, 1996, I attended a funeral of one of my former students. He was 12 years old. He died suddenly. His passing was obviously surprising and shocking. I attended the funeral service along with a large crowd of family members and friends. And the following poem was printed on a card given to those present. And this is what is said. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond's glint on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the autumn's gentle rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift, uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry, I'm not there. I did not die. Now, although this sentiment was undoubtedly meant to serve as a source of comfort, it does not harmonize with the teachings of the Bible. The scriptures give us much insight into the nature of death and the necessity of the resurrection. If man does not really die, then what need is there for being resurrected? A few years before that event, during my tenure as the director of student activities in a high school in Albuquerque, I was asked to give the eulogy at the funeral of one of our cheerleaders. This young lady was killed in an auto accident that also resulted in the near death of a fellow cheerleader. With the Lord's help, I chose the following words from one of our familiar hymns. You'll recognize it in this blue book. I thought it was most appropriate for the occasion, testifying to the scriptural explanation of death and resurrection. Many of you will recognize these words. When we see a precious blossom that we tended with such care, rudely taken from our bosom, how our aching hearts despair. Round this little grave we linger till the setting sun is low, feeling all our hopes have perished with the flower we cherish so. Many sleep, but not forever. There will be a glorious dawn. We shall meet to part, no never, on the resurrection morn. Yes, they sleep, but not forever in the lone and silent grave. Blessed promise, they shall waken. Jesus died, the lost to save. In the dawning of the morning, when this troubled night is o'er, all these dead to life returning will rejoice to see once more. I want to conclude by reading once again 1 Peter 1:3. It's from the NAS. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. One of my favorite scriptures is Psalm 30, verse 5. Even though weeping endures for a night, what comes later?
Joy.
Joy will come in the morning.